The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
If you have a copy of Scripture with you, and I hope you do, I want to invite you to find your place in John chapter 19, John's Gospel, the fourth book in your New Testament, and chapter number 19, and we're going to look at verse number 30 this morning. I'm continuing a series of messages on the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. The seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And today we come to saying number six. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be on saying number seven. The week after that will be Palm Sunday, and I'll preach a message on the cross, kind of going back and giving an overview of the seven sayings of the cross and lessons we can learn from the cross from these passages we've looked at over the last several weeks. And then it will be Resurrection Sunday. And remember, we'll be at Cartersville High School football stadium. And we do that so we can all be together and worship together on Easter Sunday. We also do that because it provides a great opportunity for us to invite for Easter Sunday. Many people will worship with us on Easter Sunday if we'll just invite. So we have packets of invite cards you can use over the next few weeks. Give them to your neighbors, give them to waiters when you're at restaurants, hand them out at the bank, give these to coworkers. We also have yard signs you can use. Hey, if God's people are faithful, we can be a light in this world. So be faithful to invite Easter Sunday, April 17. John chapter 19, let's start reading at verse 28, and we're going to read through verse number 30. The Bible says, after this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I'm thirsty. We looked at that saying last week. The Bible says a jar of sour wine was sitting there. So they, speaking of Roman soldiers who crucified him, fixed a sponge full of sour wine on hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus, thank you for your great work on the cross on our behalf. And Jesus, we praised you. We praise you. You absorbed all of the wrath of God for our sins on the cross. We praise you. Because in you, Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, the power, the penalty of sin has been broken, and one day the presence of sin will forever be removed from earth. And now as we look into your word, Lord, give us minds to understand gospel truth. Give us hearts to receive it and obey it. Build us up in the most holy faith through this Sunday morning time, Lord's Day time of looking into your word, I pray in Christ's name, amen. Steve Jobs was the co-founder of Apple Computers. You can thank him for the desktop computer, for icons on a screen that help you navigate on your computer in an easier fashion. He came up with that. You can thank him also for the smartphone. You can thank him for the smart watch. Or maybe you can blame him for all of those things. All of the endless distractions and notifications, right? Steve Jobs didn't live to his life expectancy. He had cancer and died relatively young. And they say at his deathbed, his last words were, oh wow, oh wow, oh wow. None know why he uttered those words, but when it comes to the words of Jesus from the cross, there is very clear and straightforward meaning in all of Jesus' sayings from the cross. And this morning, we come to his sixth saying from the cross of Calvary, and here we find words that are pregnant with gospel truth that we need for our souls. By understanding the sixth saying of the cross, we're reminded of the strength, the security, the significance, and the satisfaction we have in life through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. What do these words, "it is finished," mean? Let's this morning look at three truths or three actions we should take in light of this sixth saying of the cross. Number one, this saying, "it is finished," reminds us that we as God's people, we as God's children, we as ones who are forgiven of sin and born again by the Holy Spirit, should be people who take sin seriously. We should be people who take sin seriously. Now, there's a form of Christianity alive and well, even growing and thriving in America, in which preachers and singers don't like to talk about this word sin. There are seminaries and denominations even encouraging up-and-coming preachers, remove the word sin from your vocabulary. There are publishing houses, well-known publishing houses, who do not want this word printed in their literature. They prefer terms like brokenness or imperfection. And certainly we're broken and imperfect. But this word sin is of utmost importance, because sin is the reason that Jesus went to the cross. This word sin is of importance because sin is the reason people need to be saved. Have you ever wondered why people in America no longer see their need for church and Christ? It's because we've quit preaching on this topic called sin. If there is no sin, there's no need for salvation. Are y'all with me this morning? The cross of Christ teaches us that sin should be regarded seriously. Also, go back to verse number 29, and I want you to see that John in his writings was real intentional to speak against a false form of Christianity that was spreading in the first century world. In verse number 29, we read, "A jar full of sour wine was sitting there, so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth." Verse 30, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Now let's focus on this fact that Jesus received the sour wine. He consumed it. It went into his mouth. He sucked with what strength he had on the sponge and ingested this beverage, and it went down his throat and into his body. Why was John intentional to highlight this reality? Well, if you go and read John's letters, there's three of them, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Those aren't three different Johns who wrote three different letters. It was one John who wrote three different letters. If you'll go read those letters, you'll learn that John, in all of his writings, was real intentional to argue against a false form of Christianity that was spreading in the first century world. We know this false form of Christianity by the title Gnosticism. It was based on a Greek word, gnosis, which meant simply knowledge. These false teachers, in their pride, boasted that they had a secret, special knowledge. They infiltrated churches like ours and taught people, "We have been enlightened to secret mysteries. And in order for you to really progress in godliness, you need the special mysteries we have." These people were known as the Gnostics. They claimed, if you go and read Colossians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 2, that they were enlightened through visions they received. They claimed that they had the ability to communicate with angels, and from these visions and from angels, they received special visions and super secret special knowledge that common folk like us didn't have. The Gnostics and the Gnostic heresy. There's many things you could say about Gnosticism, and most historians and Bible teachers would tell you it's really hard to exactly define. However, there are some simple, straightforward things we can know about Gnosticism. One of them is this: they taught that physical matter is essentially evil. They taught that the human body, human flesh, is evil. as a result, they taught Jesus didn't have a real body. You see, in their belief system, they taught that there are emanations, angelic beings, who were birthed from the supreme being. And they believed that Jesus was this spirit being who was not God, but he came from this great supreme being. While he was on earth, they taught Jesus did not have a physical body. Now, their belief that physical matter is essentially evil led them to teach that your physical body is evil in a sense. It is corrupt and debased and really useless, and your physical body isn't really important. What's really important is the spiritual realm. Gnostics place big emphasis on just be spiritual. Don't worry about your physical body. It's just a corrupt material thing. Just as long as you have special knowledge, just as long as you are enlightened, just as long as you are in tune with the supreme being through our special knowledge, you'll be fine. Don't worry about your physical body. In fact, and here is what's important to our text now, they taught you can do with whatever you want to with your physical body. Physical matter is not important. Spiritual matter and special knowledge is what's important. So do whatever you want with your physical body. Live however you want. Want to engage in drunkenness? Go ahead. Want to engage in fornication, sex outside of marriage? Go ahead. Want to commit adultery? Go ahead. What you do with your physical body is of no importance. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 10, you know these verses. John there said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Why did John say those things? Why did Paul in Colossians 1 and 2 speak against such things? Because this false philosophy that there is no sin was invading churches in the first century. And hear me this morning, believers, nothing's new under the sun. The more things change, the more they stay the same. There are still individuals, even religious people, even Christian people, saying, we have no sin. There is no such thing as sin. But John here, in his gospel, in this sixth saying of Jesus from the cross, was intentional to speak out against such false teaching. How so? Notice, he had Jesus consuming a physical beverage. Why is this important? The Gnostics had all these weird views because they believed Jesus didn't have a physical body. They said things like this. When Jesus walked on the sand on the shore of Galilee, he didn't leave any footsteps behind because he was a spirit being. They would teach Jesus had the ability to pass through walls like a ghost. And they taught he didn't have the ability to eat physical food because he was a spiritual being. And so John, as he loved to do, here points out the error of this false teaching. Jesus had a real, tangible, physical body. Why is this important? Because if Jesus' body didn't die on the cross, your body will forever perish. You have no hope of one day being raised to live in a new body in the new heaven and the new earth. And why is this important? This is also important because John here debunks the false teaching that was alive in the first century. He debunks the false teaching that is alive and well in pop Christian culture. He debunks this false teaching that there is no such thing as sin. Jesus had a physical body, and such a physical body was important to secure the salvation of humanity. He had a physical body because there is a thing called sin that must be paid for. And Jesus paid for our sins. Greg Epstein was recently appointed the new president of the body of chaplains at Harvard University. Harvard University started when a clergyman named Harvard donated his library to train ministers at what became Harvard University. Originally, the motto of Harvard University was Truth for Christ and the Church. That was the mission of Harvard. Greg Epstein, the new president of the body of chaplains at Harvard University, is an atheist. Can you imagine that? An atheist chaplain. He's recently published a book, Good Without God. And he argues we can be good people without the concept of God. Now, we could say a lot here about the well-known moral argument that teaches even the idea of morals teaches us there must be a God. Philosophers refer to this as the moral law. All of humanity seems to have certain moral laws engraved in their heart and mind. They know right from wrong. The presence of a moral law is evidence of a moral lawgiver, and the moral lawgiver is our Creator God. But Epstein would argue we can have good without God. He cast aside the Word of God, obviously, and the truth of God in favor of his own morality. And it's easy for us Christian people sometimes to stand flabbergasted at claims of people like Greg Epstein, but don't we sometimes as well cast away the Word of God and the law of God in favor of our own conceptions of what is right and wrong? Don't we sometimes in the church redefine sin and righteousness to fit our own liking and our own lifestyle? The spirit of the Gnostics is alive and well many times. Many are dismissing and diminishing sin and the truth of God nowadays. And John's words remind us, any philosophy that teaches Jesus didn't have a real body, any philosophy that minimizes sin is not of God, not of Jesus, and not of the Bible. May we take sin seriously. May we humble ourselves and see our need for forgiveness and see our need for Christ. Take sin seriously. Number two this morning, I would say this from this sixth saying, know where you stand with God. What does this sixth saying give you to give you strength and security and significance in life? Number one, take sin seriously. Number two, know where you stand with God. We see this in verse 30 as the Bible says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. The Greek word here in your New Testament was originally written in Greek. The Greek word here is tetelestai, based on the Greek word telestai. The ta at the beginning of telestai means that this is a perfect tense verb. What is the perfect tense verb? Well, it's different than the past tense. The past tense just says, you know, you did something in the past. In the perfect tense in English, you add this word have. I have done something. It gives this sense of finality and completion. It gives this sense that something has been done. And the fact that that thing has been done has continual and abiding results. If we instruct our children to clean their room, when they come back and report that the room is clean, they don't just say, I cleaned my room. Many times they say, I have cleaned my room. They give a sense of finality. They don't even realize it. They're using the perfect tense to stress that they worked and the room stands clean. It has been cleaned. Now here in the New Testament, Jesus used the perfect tense verb to speak of the fact that he fully paid sin's ransom. He completely satiated the wrath of God. He made atonement for the penalty of sin that our sins deserve. He totally wiped away all of the guilt, all of the shame, all of the consequences of sin. It is as if he was saying, sin has been once for all completely, finally paid for. Interestingly, the language here was used in Matthew 17, 24 to speak of a full payment for a financial obligation. Does anybody have an outstanding car loan right now? Not an outstanding payment, but you got a bank that's got the title for the car you're driving around? You don't need to raise your hand. We don't need a testimony service this morning. But don't you just love it when you get that car paid off and you get that title? And doesn't it make you kind of want to keep that title for a while and not get another loan, right? Or how many of y'all, you've read the difference philosophy? It's time to get something new, amen? It's all right. But hey, when you get that title, it says it's been paid for, right? Here's the sense of the Greek language here. Jesus fully paid for sin. It's as if Jesus has the title deed for sin and death in his hand. Our sins have been completely paid for. If you're a born-again believer, if you've repented of your sins and turned and trust in Jesus as the Son of God, the Bible teaches when the Lord sees you, he doesn't see a speck of sin. Instead, he sees the full righteousness of Christ because what Jesus did at Calvary. God's plan of human redemption was brought to a full and successful completion. The power and penalty of sin was removed from our lives, and now there is the potential one day when Jesus returns, the presence of sin will be completely eradicated from the human condition. We have forgiveness, we have freedom, we have hope and help as God's children. So often, however, we forget about all Jesus has done for us, and we fall into various spiritual maladies or sicknesses, emotional and spiritual maladies of the mind. Oh, I could think of three this morning. First of all, I think of spiritual pessimism. There are some people who have a negative outlook on life. They have a negative outlook concerning themselves. They see all of the wrong in the world. They see all of their faults and foibles, and they stay kind of dark and gloomy and pessimistic in life. Oh, there's a need to turn your eyes to Jesus. When you struggle with imperfection and sin in your own life, remember your sins have been paid for through Jesus in you. Now you can live different. Oh, when you are overwhelmed with the human condition and all of the messed up stuff we see in this world, turn your eyes to the cross. There's no need to be unhealthily pessimistic. Know that one day King Jesus is going to return and make all things new. Righteousness will be like a river forever and ever, Isaiah said. Be on guard against spiritual pessimism. Believe and trust in the power of the cross. But also be on guard against spiritual pride. There's some Christians and some religious people, they study a little bit, they achieve a little bit of moral goodness, they get a little bit puffed up. They like to look down their nose at the rest of the world. They like to nitpick and find fault with other believers who aren't as advanced as them, who don't know as much as them. And as a result, they walk around with an air of spiritual pride. Oh, friends, if you're tempted to spiritual pride, go and sit a while at the foot of the cross. Remember that you would be destined for hell if it wasn't for Jesus. Remember that you attain nothing in your salvation in and of yourself. The only thing you contributed to your salvation is your sins, which were many. It is only by the cross of Christ that you have anything to boast of. Here is our only boast. Christ Jesus paid it all. In him we stand righteous. Spiritual pride, spiritual pessimism. I think also of spiritual permissiveness. And this goes back to the trap of the Gnostics. Many look to the cross and they think, indeed, Jesus has paid it all. I'm grateful. Jesus loves me. God loves me. And then they use God's love as a pretext to live however they want. They seldom read the Word of God. They seldom pray. They give very little to the church and to mission endeavors. They lose sight of the law of God, that the Lord still has moral standards based on his holy character. They're permissive when it comes to Lord's Day worship. They don't get real convicted when they lie or bend the truth. They don't have any sorrow of their covetousness or their lustful heart. Oh, the cross reminds us sin required a great payment. The cross reminds us that God's law is true. Jesus had to die because we violated God's law. And the cross ought to compel us to seek after holiness and righteousness, not through mere empty religion, but through the power of the cross. The cross should lead us to have faith in God's moral standards, but the cross should lead us to trust in Jesus, in his presence, in our souls, to create righteousness. The cross should lead us to trust in Jesus to live the Christian life. So friends, be on guard. Know when it comes to this saying of the cross, it is finished, that Jesus paid it all. And we can be on guard against spiritual pessimism, pride, and permissiveness. Think of the words of Arthur Pink. He said, "Believe what God's word says about Christ's death. Rest not on your feelings and experiences, but on the written word. There is only one way of finding peace, and that is through faith in the shed blood of God's Lamb. It is finished. Do you really believe it? Or are you endeavoring to add something of your own to it and thus merit the favor of God?" Number three this morning, and I'll close, I'd like us to notice that there's a need for us to be secure in what Christ has done. You know, you could really say this about our humanity. Many of the sins we engage in come from feelings of insecurity. We seek to gain control over our lives. Think about drug abuse or alcohol addiction. This past week, I had the opportunity to give a testimony to our Celebrate Recovery group. What a great ministry meeting here on Tuesday nights. Appreciate so much those who serve in this ministry. And it's just wonderful to think that our church is right here in the middle of Cartersville, Georgia, in Bartow County, and we have two ministries meeting on our campus to minister to people with addiction problems. And so I spoke a little bit about those issues and struggles in my past in those areas. Hey, you know, and I talked about this, that when it comes to those things, you know, there's an issue of control, wanting a feeling of security in life, being overwhelmed with insecurity and seeking security. Think about gossip and slander and ugly speech to others and criticism and ungodly negativity. Where does this come from? A person perhaps somewhere in the recesses of his or her soul feels out of control, feels insignificant, and so they feel great. They feel great to chip away at another. So we can really see this in life. Behind the scenes of outward sins, many times there are deep feelings of insecurity. Can I tell you, friends and family, when it comes to life, when it comes to your struggles with insecurity, don't look to a substance. Don't look to what others say about you. Don't look to material things. Those things will never satisfy. Those things will never fill the hole in your heart. Instead, look to Jesus. Look to the cross. Notice here in our text, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Notice that John is intentional here to portray Jesus as intentionally giving up his spirit and dying. Notice, friends, get this in your theology. No one took Jesus' life from him. Get this in your understanding of the Bible. Jesus' death was not a cruel tragedy. Oh, Satan knew from the Garden of Eden that God had a plan to send someone from woman to crush the head of Satan. And Satan at Calvary most likely took great delight thinking that he had run an end around God's plan of redemption. But Jesus here, we see, gave up his spirit, demonstrating no one took his life from him. It wasn't the Jews, it wasn't the Roman soldiers, it wasn't Satan himself who led to Jesus' death. Jesus gave his life. What does this tell us? All along the way, the path paved to Calvary was all under the control of the Heavenly Father. God was in control. Jesus was in control. Jesus retained consciousness and command of himself to the very end, and in fulfillment of prophecy, in the fulfillment of Psalm 31:5, he gave up his life. What does this tell us? Jesus was in control. God was in control. These things were not an accident. Before time began, Revelation 13:8, go read it sometimes. God had your name before time began in the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't fully understand that, but I know this. My salvation is in the hands of God, in the hands of Jesus. My life is in his hands. And because of Calvary and the cross, no matter what others may say at times, no matter what I may feel, no matter what I experience, I know that God is sovereignly in control of my salvation. And my feet stand on the solid rock of Christ. In church this morning, that's not just something for a Baptist preacher. That's something for you as well. You can be strong, secure, and satisfied because a sovereign God has secured your salvation. And growing up, we'd go to Six Flags sometimes. Anybody been to Six Flags lately? I thought that was the most marvelous, majestic place when I was a youngster. Went a few years ago and thought, what has happened here? This isn't as nice as I remember it. When I was growing up, they had the looping starship. Anybody remember this ride? You get strapped in to be turned upside down over and over again. I don't know why, as a teenager one time, I thought it would be funny. They have that automated thing that comes down over you that fastens you into the your seat. And I thought it would be kind of funny to push it out a little bit and see if I could stop it from fully closing. I don't know what I was thinking. That's a teenage boy for you, right? I read somewhere that a boy's brain isn't fully developed to his early 20s. I fully believe that. So this thing stops about right here. And the ride starts up. And then it dawns on me. We're about to be turned upside down a bunch of times. But did you know, even in that angle and maybe with the gravity and everything, that headrest still kept me secure in my seat. And know this, through life, there's going to be things that seems like turns you upside down. There's going to be things that scare you to death. You're going to encounter difficult people, problems, and pains throughout life. But know this, for every problem, every difficult person, every pain in life, there's one single remedy, and it's the cross of Jesus. When you feel the pressures, the pains of life, when you feel promptings to sin, run to Calvary and be secure in what Christ has done. Take a little spiritual time out and preach the cross to yourself. And in doing that, in placing the eyes of faith on Calvary, your soul will receive strength and security and steadfastness it needs in life.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.